I'm going to have you open up to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read verses 8. We're going to begin at verse 8. I might have put 18 in the bulletin. If I did, I'm sorry. We're going to begin at verse 8. The Shunammite son restored to life is the heading in my Bible, probably yours as well. Before we read it, though, I want to tell you a story. So keep your Bible open. But in his book, Amazing Grace, Kenneth Osbeck tells the story of Horatio Spafford. You maybe have heard the story of Horatio Spafford. It's not an uncommon story. Osbeck says Horatio Spafford had known peaceful and happy days as a successful attorney in Chicago. He was the father of 4 daughters, an active member of the Presbyterian Church, and a loyal friend and supporter of D.L. Moody and other evangelical leaders of his day. Then a series of calamities began, starting with the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which wiped out the family's extensive real estate investments. When D.L. Moody left for Great Britain for an evangelistic campaign, Mr. Spafford decided to lift the spirits of his family by taking them on a vacation to Europe, where they would help in Moody's campaign. When the time came to leave in November of 1873, Spafford was detained by urgent business in Chicago, and so he sent his wife and his 4 daughters as scheduled on the SS Villeduhauerve is how it looks to me. I'm sure it's a French word, planning to join them soon after. Halfway across the Atlantic, the ship carrying his wife and daughters was struck by an English vessel and sank within 12 minutes. All 4 of Spafford's daughters, Tanetta, Maggie, Annie, and Bessie, were among the 226 that drowned. Mrs. Spafford was one of the few who survived. Shortly thereafter, Spafford stood on the deck of another ship that was carrying him to Cardiff, Wales, where he meant to join his sorrowing wife. When the ship passed the approximate place where his precious daughters drowned, Horatio Spafford received sustaining comfort from God. He returned in that moment to his cabin, and he wrote these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now that's a familiar song. We'll sing it after the message. But the question is often asked, what passage of scripture inspired Mr. Spafford to write that song? Some say it was Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, which says, "God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, even though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." And that may have been his inspiration. Others say it was Psalm 42, verses 7 and 8. "Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and your breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me." And yet others, myself included, can't help but wonder if it's this story here in 2 Kings chapter 4. I'll tell you why in a moment if you don't realize it, but let's begin reading 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. "One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, 'I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us.' One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have a home among my own people. What can be done for her? Elisha asked. Gehazi said, well, she has no son and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told the servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please, send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's all right, she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my lord? She said. Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. We're going to read the rest of the story in a minute, but let's stop there for now. Let's ask God's blessing on our study of his word together. Father in heaven, as we come now, as we've come now to hear your word, and as we come now to the exposition of your word, it is our prayer that you would be with us, that you would open our eyes to things we've never seen, our ears to things we've never heard, our minds to things we've never understood, and our hearts to things we've never believed. And Lord, we pray that in this way you would transform us evermore into the likeness of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So in this story, we read about a woman who suffers one of the worst conceivable tragedies, the death of her young son. And as we read, this was her only son, and it was a precious son, and that it was a son she never expected to have. But she has a son, and now that son dies. And yet on two occasions, this woman, bereaved of her son, says something that ought to get our attention. We see it at the end of verse 23 and again at the end of verse 26. The NIV Bible that we just read from translates her words this way, it's all right the first time and everything's all right the second time. The English Standard Version translates her words this way, all is well. The New King James Version translates her words this way, it is well. Whatever way you want to translate it. The Hebrew word here is a familiar one. The Hebrew word is shalom. That's what this woman says to her husband when he asks her in verse 23 why she's going to the man of God. And it's what she says in verse 26 to Gehazi when he runs to meet her and asks if everything's all right. In both cases, she says, shalom. The word shalom literally means peace, prosperity, or wholeness. It is a word used to describe a situation where all is well and where one's circumstances are favorable. That's the word this woman uses to describe things after the death of her son. It's remarkable. It's extraordinary, and frankly, on the surface, it doesn't add up. Because again, she's just lost her son. All is not well. Her circumstances are not favorable. Peace and prosperity and wholeness do not at all describe her present situation. And so let me ask you, why does this woman, bereaved of her son, say shalom? Why does she say to her husband and to Gehazi, it's all right? But she says actually more than that. The Hebrew word's richer than that. Is she just annoyed with her husband and with Elisha's servant for asking? My almost 13-year-old daughter loves when I talk about her in my sermons. I ask her every day, how was school? And she says, fine. Every single day. Fine. It's fine. Of course, that is just kind of her leave me alone dad response, right? Fine. Is that this woman? Is this her annoyed response? Fine. Is she being stoic? Is she just trying to have a stiff upper lip in the face of tragedy? Is she one of those people who has resolved not to feel pain or to show emotion and is just bound and determined to grit her teeth and tell everyone that she's doing fine? Is she just brushing her husband off and Gehazi off? That's actually what most commentators say. She's sidestepping the question. Is that what she's doing? Or is there more in this answer? Might this be a sincere answer given by someone who, in spite of her heartache and in spite of her grief and in spite of her despair, which we do see exists in her soul, knows someone who will make it all right? I want you to notice what she does when her son dies. We're told in verse 21 that she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. All right, we read in the earlier verses about how this woman had put an addition on her house so that Elisha could stay there when he was in town. Her son dies. She goes into this bedroom that Elisha used when in town. She lays him on Elisha's bed, and then she walks out and she closes the door behind her. I don't think I have to tell you, that's not the normal way of handling a dead body, not even in ancient Israel. What she does there is unique. What she does there is extraordinary. This woman is operating differently. Then what happens? Well, we're told in verse 22 that she calls her husband and says, send me a servant and a donkey that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again. Her husband asks why. She doesn't even tell him about their son. She just says shalom. And we're told she saddles the donkey. She tells her servant to get on with it, and she makes a beeline for Mount Carmel, where she knows that she will find Elisha. She approaches Mount Carmel. Elisha sees her coming. He sends his servant to inquire with her if everything is okay. The servant gets to her. She says it again, Shalom. But she's not content speaking to Elisha's servant. She's bound and determined to get to Elisha. And she gets to Elisha, and when she gets to Elisha, she falls down and she takes hold of his feet. Now at this point, we see emotion from the woman, don't we? We're told in verse 27 that she is in bitter distress. That's Elijah's assessment of her. She is in bitter distress. She feels the pain of losing her young son. She is in bitter distress. And in verse 28, she speaks in her distress, doesn't she? She says to Elisha, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you not to get my hopes up? This woman is clearly suffering. She very much feels the pain of grief. And yet in her pain, she's driven to Elisha. And notice she refuses to let Elisha go. Elisha tries there in verse 30 and 31 to send Gehazi in his place. The woman says, no, I'm not letting you go until you come. I'm not leaving your side until you visit my son. But let me ask you, do you see it? Do you get it? Her son dies. And this woman becomes focused and fascinated on Elisha. She lays her son on Elisha's bed. She makes a beeline for Elisha. She refuses to deal with Elisha's servant. She refuses to let Elisha go until he'll come with her. Now, why is that, do you think? Well, it's probably because she believes that Elisha, as the man of God, can do something about this terrible situation. And while she's not wrong, he can, and he does. Let's go back to the text. Verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. So in the midst of her grief and her pain and her confusion, this woman on two occasions says, Shalom. Everything's all right. And then in the end, it is. Why could she say that? Well, it's because she knew. She knew someone who could make it all right. And let's be honest, it's no different with us, is it? In one of his books, Pastor Rick Phillips compares the deaths of two men in the year 1899. The first man was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, for whom the Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard University are named. I'm sure all of you listen to those lectures. Anyway, this man gave his brilliant mind to the refutation of Christianity. In 1899, Ingersoll died suddenly, leaving his unprepared family utterly devastated. And the story goes that Ingersoll's wife was so grief-stricken that she would not allow his body to be taken from the home until the health of the family required the body's removal. Ingersoll's remains were cremated, and his funeral service was one of tremendous despair and dismay. The other man who died that year was D.L. Moody. We've already talked about him in the story of Mr. Spafford, but D.L. Moody was the great Christian evangelist. His health had been declining for some time, and his family had gathered around his bed. On his last morning, his son heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." His son said, "You're dreaming, Father." Moody replied, "No, Will, this is no dream. I've been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces." He started to slip away again, and he cried out, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." But now his daughter had come, and she began to pray for him to recover. "No, Emma," he said, "don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to it." After Moody died, his funeral was the scene of triumph and great joy, and those in attendance sang hymns to God. We ask, why was Moody's funeral a scene of triumph and great joy, while Ingersoll's funeral was a scene of despair and dismay? Well, the answer's easy, right? Moody and his family, like the Shunammite woman, knew one who would make it all right. Of course, the one Moody's family knew is not Elisha, it's the greater Elisha. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables you and I to say, even in the face of death, "It's all right. It is well. Shalom." What's interesting is that we see Jesus here in our text. Notice Elisha's strange actions. At the end, his laying on the boy, hand to hand, mouth to mouth, eye to eye. What in the world is going on here? Well, what we're seeing there is Elisha identifying with the dead body. What we're seeing is Elisha becoming like unto the dead body in almost every way. And of course, that reminds us of the way in which God would save us from death through Jesus Christ. For who are we by nature? We are people who are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are spiritual corpses. We are no more able to help ourselves spiritually than the Shunammite's son could help himself physically after he died. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus identified with us in our humanity. He became like us in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and make atonement for the sins of his people. Essentially, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus stretched himself upon us, as it were, when we were spiritual corpses. He became like us when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And by his death on the cross for our sins and through his resurrection 3 days later, he has given us new life. So yeah, we were dead. We were without hope and without God in this world. We were slaves to sin. But in Christ, our cold, dead, and sinful souls became warm. And in Christ, we who were lifeless sneezed, I guess, to the glory of God and opened our eyes in true and saving faith. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." And make no mistake, the life we have in Christ now, by faith, the Bible says it will not end at death. Jesus says, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die." The life we have in Christ now by faith will not end in death. Even in death, God's people know that we will be all right. Of course, the life that will not end in death will ultimately culminate in a resurrection. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Mr. Spafford knew this. That's why he ended his famous hymn with these words, right? And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Some of us this evening might be staring death in the face. Perhaps it's our own death. Perhaps it's the death of a loved one. These times are distressing. They were for the Shunammite woman as well. But even in these times, we must never forget that we know one who is more powerful than death. We know one who has promised us in his word that he will make everything all right. And that is a game changer. That gives us hope. That allows us to press on. That enables us to say, even in times of deep pain and suffering, it is well. This became personal for me this past week. We mentioned how Kristen has cancer. This week, our secretary at church, 44 years old, four kids at home, was diagnosed with cancer, and it's the second time this year, and this time it's all over. It's throughout her whole body, and the outlook is bleak. And my job is, well, I work with her, but here she is, and she's concerned about her family, and she's concerned about her health, and I'm thinking, how can I minister to her? Meanwhile, I'm thinking about coming here tonight and thinking about this text and thinking about the Shunammite woman. And what have I done? But said Sharon, we know one who is more powerful than death. We do. And we're going to trust him and we're going to rest in him. And my goal is to remind, I don't know how long this will go, but I'm going to remind her of that every day, right? We know one who is more powerful than death. And that enables us to say by faith, it is well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that is afforded to us in your word, that death will not have the last word in the lives of your children. And the reason is because Jesus Christ has been made like us in every way, and has suffered and died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, so that in him we might have life and life eternal. Father, we live in a world that is full of death. Death is all around us. Help us never to forget that as your children, we are people who know one who has more power than death and who has promised us that in the end, everything will be all right. And fill us with hope accordingly, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing that song together. It is well. We'll do the first three verses now, and then we'll sing the last verse after God's parting blessing. It's number 280. I'm looking at this morning. Excuse me. It's number 489. 489 in the Gray Psalter.
Thank you. God, receive the parting blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and grant you his peace. And all of God's people said,
Amen.